Well, I want to welcome you all to Awakening Church. It's good to have you this morning. My name is Clint, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here, and we're thankful you're here this morning. We know you don't have to be here, unless you're a child with your parents, and then you do. But for the rest of you that chose to be here this morning, I'm glad that you made the choice to kind of come and be here. First of all, it's great to see Karen again. So really good to see Karen again. Glad she's healing up from her hip surgery. And yeah, so good to have you. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. All right. That's right. All right. If you want to follow along today and you have a Bible, you're going to open up to Mark chapter 2. If you have a tablet or a phone, whatever you want to do. Some of the verses will be on the screen and some of them will not. But just a heads up. If you have not been here before or it's been a while, we are walking through a book in the New Testament called Mark, and it was written. It's basically the biography of Jesus' life. It's the gospel. There's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this is one of them. It's an action-packed, moving fast type of book, and we are at the end of chapter 2. And just to kind of catch everybody up, Jesus has come on the scene. He's been baptized. He's healing person after person, teaching about the kingdom of God, and he's starting to get pushback from the religious establishment, the religious leaders. And if you remember the last few weeks, he got pushback when he heals a paralytic who was lowered down in the ceiling. He forgives him of his sins, and the religious people say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He gets pushback when he welcomes a tax collector named Levi to follow him, and he's having a dinner party at Levi's house with Levi and the rest of the tax collectors and sinners. And the question the religious leaders ask at that time is, why does he eat with sinners? Why is he hanging out with those bad people? Right? He gets pushback when his disciples are not fasting like everybody else fasts, because the Messiah is here. You don't fast at the wedding, you fast other times than the wedding. But they push back and they say, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't you fast like John the Baptist's disciples fast, like the religious elite fast, right? And now we come to another pushback that Jesus is going to get, and this is going to be on the topic of Sabbath. Now, if you're not familiar with Sabbath, Sabbath was one of the most distinctive elements in Judaism. Along with circumcision and food laws, it was one of the badges of Jewish identity that separated them, and still does with Sabbath observance, than the rest of the world. Right? There's two separate commands. Well, there's one command in the Ten Commandments. It's stated differently based on Exodus and Deuteronomy. But it says this in Exodus chapter 20, right? When God's people have been liberated from Egyptian captivity, right? And they are now going to journey towards the promised land. And God gives them the Ten Commandments. And he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So on the Sabbath day, God's people were commanded to remember creation, that God in 6 days created the world, and it was beautiful, and it was very good. And on the seventh day, he rested. God wove into the fabric of creation a rhythm of work and rest. 6 days you will work, and on the seventh day you will rest and remember God. Right? It's interesting because God's people, we know this isn't the sermon today, but they disobey God, and so therefore it takes them 40 years to actually get into the promised land. A whole generation of people dies off, and here they are on the cusp now in Deuteronomy of entering into the promised land, and God gives them the Ten Commandments again. And it's interesting, if you look at the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command, he basically says the same thing in Deuteronomy except for the very last part. He changes it in the very last part in Deuteronomy 5:15, and he says, when he talks about observing the Sabbath, he says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. And in that regard, he says, not only are we remembering the Sabbath because it reminds us of God's divine work-rest rhythm. But it's a reminder that God's people, to them, every time they observed it, they were liberated from Egyptian captivity. Every day. And so every seventh day, the Jews were commanded to stop, to do no work, to remember creation, to remember liberation, to rest and enjoy God's good creation. And it set them apart as God's people, distinct from all other people groups in the world. Right? Now, the reality is, though, is over the centuries, religious establishment, the rabbis, devoted themselves to fine-tuning the Sabbath. And what I mean by that is they gave interpretations of it on what was allowed or what was not allowed on the Sabbath, what you could do or what you couldn't do. And many of these prohibitions were not found in the scriptures themselves, but their tradition that came over time and time and time over years became as binding on the people's consciences as the scripture did itself. So there were interpretations given to what can you do and what can you not do on the Sabbath. And that's where we enter into the stories today with that backdrop. Okay? So we come to Mark chapter 2, verse 23, and it says this, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath," that's Jesus, "and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." It's basically walking through a field and snapping off just the top of a grain. Just maybe they're bored, maybe they're hungry, who knows, or taking off the top of the grain. "The Pharisees," the religious leaders, "were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him.' And Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So according to the rabbis, picking a grain off the top of the stalk while you're walking through the field broke the Sabbath. I'd hate to do any work of picking a grain. That would be considered reaping, and that was a no-no, what you could not do based on their interpretation on the Sabbath. And Jesus first says this to them. Basically, he says, don't you guys read your Bibles? That's what he says. That's what he says to them. Haven't you read, right? These are the experts in the Old Testament. They know every story. They understand the stories. And Jesus says to them, haven't you read your Bibles? Don't you remember that time when King David, who's not king yet, he's been appointed, but he's not king yet, is on the run from the current king, Saul, who's not a good king. David's running. He's got some men with him. They're starving. They're famished. They come to the temple or the tabernacle, and they're hungry. And the only bread available is what's called the consecrated bread. Now, the consecrated bread, or sometimes referred to as the bread of the presence, was the 12 loaves that were put on the table in the tabernacle or the temple each Sabbath day to symbolize God's provision and his presence with God's people, right? It would be replaced by the priest each Sabbath and then eaten by the priest themselves and nobody else. Well, David's on the run from King Saul with his men. He's famished. He's starving. He's like, hey, do you have anything to eat? He's like, no, I don't got nothing. All I have is the consecrated bread. And David convinces him to let him have the consecrated bread and eat it. And he and his men eat the consecrated bread. By law, what David did was not, he's not allowed to do this by law. Only the priests are allowed to do it. But he convinces the priests and they eat the bread. And so Jesus says, don't you guys read your Bibles? So you're going to tell me, this is paraphrasing. You're going to tell me what David did is okay, but my disciples and I picking some grains, that's not okay. Does that make sense what he's saying? Like, he goes, I mean, notice the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They seemingly make an exception for King David because that's their revered king, right, that's when Israel was on top, right? But now I come through and I'm picking some grains and you're going to get on me for that. It's so hypocritical, right? And Jesus says, listen, the Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath law was created by God to benefit humans. It was meant for our human flourishing, right? The Sabbath is a gift given to God's people to keep them from wearing out their bodies and their lives. It's a gift. And the point of the Sabbath is that it's intended to meet the needs of people, right? To replenish and to repair and restore and refresh. Jesus is not downplaying the Old Testament law, but rather the legalistic control of it that was enforced by religion. Right? The Sabbath was intended to be a gift, but religion had turned it into a burden. And a bunch of laws and to-dos and things you can't do. And it stripped it of its grace and of its gift. And Jesus says the Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus says, so the Son of Man, which is a messianic claim to being the Son of God, the Son of Man is Lord, has authority even over the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, it's like, I have authority over sin, I have authority over sickness, I have authority over death, and I even have control over the Sabbath. I'm the one that created it. I was there, if you didn't realize, when the world was created. I'm the one that spoke the world into existence. And when I'm rested on the seventh day, I'm the one that thought of that. I'm the Lord, even of the Sabbath. Right? Now, he goes on to the second Sabbath story, chapter 3. Here we go again. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him. Check it out. Why are they watching Jesus? To see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. They already know he can. Is he going to do it? So that, why? They might accuse him. They're watching Jesus at this point to find something to accuse him of. Not to worship and be rebel. Like, this guy's healing people. He's telling wonderful things, but we're looking for something we can that he'll do so we can accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come to me, or come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful, he asked this question, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy Jesus. Right? Now, the Mosaic Law, again, interpretations, things that happened over and over the years, did not ban healing on the Sabbath. But the rabbis taught that healing was only allowed if the person's life was not in danger. So if someone's struggling or suffering with maybe paralysis of some sort, it's not life-threatening, this guy's hand being withered, but because he's not dying, we got to let this go today. We can't mess with this. We can do it tomorrow, but we can't do it today. That would be breaking the Sabbath, right? This guy's not suffering. I mean, this guy's not going to die today, so we can hold this off till Monday or Sunday, whatever, you know what I'm saying, the Sabbath day. And Jesus looks at him, and he asks this question, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Now, just check out this. Just walk with me through this, right? The question targets the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, all right? No one would claim that it's lawful to do harm or to kill on the Sabbath day. No one in their right mind would claim to do that. But the alternative then is that it must be good, right? Or it must be right to do good or to heal or to save on the Sabbath day. And if you don't do what's good, or you don't do what's right, or you don't save on the Sabbath day, then essentially you're being neglectful. And that is equivalent to doing harm and to doing evil. Does that make sense what I'm saying here? Years ago when we first were starting Awakening Church, it was a Sunday morning. We were meeting in our house that we currently live in. A really small group of us were meeting for church on Sunday mornings. David and Susan, which they still do today, were doing their feeds underneath the Washington Jefferson Bridge, but they were not there for that Sunday. And so I was helping oversee the meal, the pastries, the coffee, the eggs they give out to people that are homeless that come there every Sunday morning, right? And so we're there. It's 20-something degrees outside. I remember this. And the only reason I know that is because the Egan Warming Center was open that night or the night before, which means it was under, I think, 28 degrees when the Egan Warming Centers opened up for those that are living on our streets in our community. And I go there, and I know I'm going to do this meal, and then after it's done, I'm going to go back, and we'll have church at our house. And I see that morning a lady, a young woman with twins that are under a year old, sleeping in her van the night before. Freezing cold. I'm freezing, and let alone she's with her two less than one-year-olds, twins, in their van. And I'm immediately like, I'm starting to feel like, oh my gosh, I'm convicted. God's like, you're going to have to do something. You're going to do something about this. I can't fix the whole system, but I'm going to have to do something about this to offer some kind of some remedy or something that's going to help ease this woman's suffering, to help position her, whatever that's going to look like. And I know it's coming, and I know God's calling me to that. And the reality is, if I would have disobeyed that morning, right, then I would have been negligent. Yeah. And that's equivalent to doing harm, to doing evil, to allow that suffering to persist. Yeah. I can't fix this young lady's life. She came back to her house, and she stayed there for a few hours. And we, gave her some clothes. None of this is to toot the horn. It's simply to say, if I would have not done something, that would have been neglectful. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? If you don't do good on the Sabbath day, when someone is suffering in front of you, then you're being neglectful. And that's equivalent of doing harm or doing evil, right? Sabbath is intended for human flourishing, right? And Jesus is not going to allow what religion had turned Sabbath into to keep him from doing good, from showing compassion, from easing human suffering, the whole point of the Sabbath. And I think this is really fitting here because Jesus asked this question, and notice what the Pharisees do in verse 4 after he asked the question. It says at the end of verse 4, because they have no idea what to say, right? But they kept silent. They know that they're busted. Like, if they respond in any way, it's going to diminish their own statement on the Sabbath, right? They keep silent because they know whatever they say would undermine their position on Sabbath observance. And it says, Jesus looks at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts. Now, be careful. Jesus never sinned. He's never sinned. And he's not sinning here. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. Right? Jesus' anger is rooted in pain and grief at the hardness of heart of these religious leaders. Because religion and control and power had disheartened their hearts to actually see suffering. And that Jesus has come to offer compassion and hope. Right? Religion had hardened their hearts toward human suffering. The letter of the law had become elevated over the spirit of the law, the law's intent, right? Now, again, note the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, right? Because they're watching to accuse him for doing good on the Sabbath, while on the same Sabbath day, what do? They go start plotting with the Herodians how they may kill Jesus. Do you see the hypocrisy here? Right? They're saying you can't do harm, you can't heal on the Sabbath, you can't do anything good on the Sabbath. And that same day, they're now saying, we got to go get some alliances here and we got to destroy this dude. Right. That's like the epitome, that's like the definition of hypocrisy, right? The Herodians were people that were supporters of King Herod. He's like the puppet king put in place by Caesar over Israel. He's not a real king. He wasn't really someone who loved God and followed the law. He's a puppet king. And the Pharisees and the Herodians never hung out. They were enemies with each other. But now they're like, we're going to team up with Herodians because we got to put Jesus, we got to get rid of this guy. It's the first kind of mention of like, this Jesus is going to go down. We can't deal with this any longer, right? Now, I think there's a couple things that come out of this story that we can kind of just say for in terms of the, I always say, I call it the so what. The so what's of the morning, that there may be more than two, but these are the ones that I think I sat on the one. And the first one is this. I think I want to just caution myself and all of us in here as the church to guard your hearts. And here's what I mean by that, right? Especially when you read these kind of passages, and we've seen a few of them building each week, it's easy to look at the religious leaders. It's easy to look at people that you would say the religious people. And you look at them and you're like, look how hypocritical they are. And look how legalistic they are. And look how judgmental they are. And we look at religious people and we look at the religious leaders and we accuse them of their judgmentalism or their hypocrisy. And ultimately, though, that can oftentimes be a protective mechanism for us having to look at our own hearts and the areas that we also have hard hearts, where we may be doing the same exact things. Right? it's hard because we read the stories of the scriptures, and you're like, the Pharisees are this, the Pharisees are that, and you're like, man, those Pharisees are so bad, and that religious people are so bad, and you're like, man, I'm actually thinking the same thoughts in my heart, but my heart has been hardened. I don't even recognize it, and we look at other people, and it becomes like a scapegoat or a veneer into our own selves. We have to be a church and people that first and foremost ask God to search our own hearts. Guard my heart from getting hard. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. That was referring to God's people in the Old Testament, in the wandering years. David, King David, this is the prayer that we just need to continue to park ourselves in regularly. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Awakening Church, we have to guard our hearts. Let's not read these stories and then bash the Pharisees. And let that be something that keeps us from looking at the own places in our heart that also are hardened or sinful or unconfessed, where we want to walk and keep our sin kind of hidden, and we can use the other people as an excuse not to deal with our own stuff. Right? That's the first thing. Second thing is this, is that when it comes to the Sabbath itself, we have trouble relating to the legalism and religiosity of the Pharisees when it comes to the Sabbath, because we, by and large, don't practice the Sabbath. I can't think of any other command of God that's so abused than the Sabbath command. Right, we dishonor the Sabbath not by legalism, but by neglect. Right, I promise you this morning, I'm saying this from a place of humility and conviction. I'm practicing. I grew up in the church and never learned what it meant to even practice the Sabbath, right? So it's interesting, like, how we can, churches of people just completely neglect it. Yeah. Neglect one of the Ten Commandments. Right? Sabbath is a gift. It is meant for human flourishing. It is given to us so that we can flourish and the lives of others can flourish. Tim Keller said it this way. He says, the word Sabbath means a deep rest, a deep peace. It's a near synonym for shalom, a state of wholeness and flourishing in every dimension of life. When Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus means that he is the Sabbath. He is the source of the deep rest we need. He has come to completely change the way we rest. The one day a week rest we take is just a taste of the deep divine rest we need. And Jesus is the source. I'm struck by, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, when God commands the people to remember the Sabbath, that he reminds them of the fact they were liberated from Egyptian captivity. So every Sabbath day, they were reminded, we were liberated. We were set free by God. And I look at the Sabbath and I'm as I study this, whatever, and trying to make sense of this, and hopefully I'll get a little bit better at it. On the cross, Jesus is hanging. He's been scourged. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. He's been humiliated. He's inches or seconds away from death. And his final words before he dies, it is finished. It is finished. Sabbath reminds us that it has been finished. What the life that we were supposed to live and didn't, Jesus did. The death that we were supposed to die and haven't, Jesus died. His work on the cross, absorbing sin and death on his shoulders, completed what you and I could never do on our own. It is finished. We don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to prove ourselves to God. We don't have to prove that we're good people. We don't have to prove that we are productive people. Our value and our worth is not in how many bricks we can make from the straw day after day after day after day, but to know our worth is in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and we can rest in that. It is finished. That's Sabbath. It is finished. That's Sabbath. Right? Jesus is enough. And every day, or every seventh day, if we can get in the rhythm of practicing Sabbath, we're reminded to take a breath. It's enough. It's enough what Jesus has done. The author in Hebrews says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as Jesus did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." When we Sabbath, we anticipate the day when Jesus is going to return, and we're going to live in that rest for all of eternity. So as a church, let's make every effort to practice it. Not as legalism, not as religion, but as a means of God's grace. It is a spiritual practice, like all the other practices, meant to put us in a position to experience and encounter the living God and be transformed by his grace. That's Sabbath. So I just want to leave you three words, all right? And then we're done. Three words are this: stop, rest, and repeat. Stop, rest, and repeat. I'm going to encourage you. All right? This is not said from someone who's excellent at doing this. You can ask my children. You can ask my wife. I've practiced more in the last 5 years of my life than I did the first 25, 30 years of my life. So I'm getting better than I was, but I'm not great at it, and I'm practicing it. That's the call. It's all together. We're all in the same boat. Okay? Pick a day. Pick a day that maybe if you're single, or that's a day for you. Maybe you're not going to work that day. If you're family, a day that might seem a little different than the rest of the days. Pick a day of the week, right? And then just set it apart. Like, it's got to look different than the other 6 days. It's supposed to be set apart, made holy, right? Pick a day. It's got to be set apart. And on that day, stop. Stop whatever it is that is not life-giving for you. Right. And I know the questions. I've got children. I've got diapers. I've got meals I've got to make. I get it, right? Stop. What are some things you need to stop doing for an entire day? What are some things? Paying bills, maybe. These are just possibles. Paying bills. Maybe take for an entire day. This is where I'm going to get busted, so please, I'm not saying this because I do this, but I'm getting better. Take a day and turn off your phones. Could you, right? Do you guys know that? They know that I'm not great at this. Turn off your phone. Could you turn off your phone for an hour? Can we start at 4 hours? Can anybody give me 5? Try it. And don't get sucked into social media or the incessant urge to text or email or check whatever it is. Maybe it's technology. Maybe it's a decision that you are just stressing over and over, day after day. You've been stressing over for a month. Take a day and say, God, I'm just going to give this to you. Not going to try to make the answer today. Not going to try to figure it out today. I'm going to rest from that work of trying to figure out the answer today. It's a Sabbath. It's different. Stop. Right? Rest. What are activities for you that are particularly restful and worshipful? Because it's not just rest, it's worshipful stuff. Yeah. Right? For some of you, that might be gardening. For some of you, that might not be gardening. Right? For some of you, that might be cooking. Some of you, that might not be cooking. Right? What is restful for you? Maybe it's taking a nap. Maybe it's reading a book. Right? Maybe it's going on a walk. If you're married, maybe it's, you know what, right? Maybe it's a day set apart, right? You think of something that's restful for you and not for others, right? All right. I'm like, yeah, if you have any questions, I'm about to talk to Kayla, you know. Oh, I'm losing control. Oh, man. Yeah. Stop. Rest. Man, just rest. What's restful for you? And then next week on the same day, repeat it. You know why? Because you're going to probably mess it up. Yeah. And so we're going to practice again. The good thing is, if you mess it up royally, guess what? In 6 more days, you get to try again. And that's the way God's grace is given to us. It's like, it's not religion, it's not law. It's like, hey, I'm going to call you to this. I'm going to invite you to do this. And if you'll do this and you'll practice it with my help, you're going to experience the rest of God even more fully. That's the gift, right? Your season's different. You got young kids. Your kids are out of the house. What your work schedule is, I don't know. But let's just practice. And let's walk in God's grace and then receive the grace that he has for us when we honor his commands. So the encouragement this morning, stop, rest, repeat, right? Sabbath is a gift intended for you and I to flourish. It's a weekly reminder that it is finished. Let us as a church make every effort to enter into that divine work rest rhythm that God created or wove into the fabric of creation so that we don't get spit up and chewed out by our overproductive, overworked, overbusy, overtaxed, overstimulated world that we live in. Amen. Jesus, thank you. We pray today as we sing and as we take communion that you would remind us of your grace, the work that was done on the cross through your death. God, that when we put our faith in you, Lord, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, we don't have to prove to you that we're good enough. We can come to you as we are. And you give us grace to follow you. We want to walk in the shalom, peace, wholeness, rest that you offer us, Lord. So today as we take communion, would you remind us of that? Would you call us again back to the table of the Lord's Supper, Lord, and remind us of the rest that we all very much need and that you've given to us through your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.